Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. You may remember this is the second part of this particular message, love it or hate it. I started thinking about that phrase, again, love it or hate it. And so I started messing around on the computer and I was typing it in and there were pictures that would come up and there's a song, love it or hate it. And then I started reading these other things that people will post that they love or hate. And I thought it was kind of interesting that the first one that came up, being that this is October, we're getting ready to head into November, the very first thing on Google that people love or hate right now, it's not politics. What'd you say? Pumpkin spice. Did you take that? Were you part of that poll or something? How did you know that? It's everywhere. Okay. Well, I'm learning something new. So pumpkin spice. Let me see. How many love pumpkin spice? How many hate pumpkin spice? How many don't care about pumpkin spice? Okay. So I've also found that here we're coming up on Halloween. Here's another thing people love or hate. Candy corn. How many love candy corn? How many love just putting sugar by handfuls in your mouth? Right? Okay. Well, that's what I read today. And you know what? I have the wrong glasses on. So I'm going to take these off so I can't see you, but I can see this. How about that? So at this point, I have no idea who I'm preaching to. It's just a blur this morning. Last week, we were focusing on Romans 9, particularly those verses between 6 and 18. And we're talking about God's sovereignty. We're looking at what God has said about his nation, his people Israel, and why it was so troublesome to Paul. Because as he is building this case for justification through the first 8 chapters, and he reaches this high point in chapter 8 about the love of God and how that there's nothing that you or I or anyone else could do that would make him stop loving us. And now he goes into these parenthetical chapters 9, 10, and 11 because he's heartbroken over his brethren in Israel. As we began last week, I asked you this question. I said, how well do we really know God? And as we were asking that question, I built upon it, and I said, and I asked you again, would it be fair to say that he knows us far better than we know him? And we all agreed that he does. And so how well do we know God? And many Christians would say they know him well until they're pushed or something happens and they are challenged on something, and then their tune begins to change a little bit. And why does it begin to change? It begins to change because Christians often have a very shallow depth of knowledge concerning God. We know him to a certain level, and we're comfortable with that level, and we really don't want to go any farther than we need to, because when we start to go into places that are a little deeper, they challenge us, they challenge our thinking, they challenge the way we view our world, and we become uncomfortable with that. We become uncomfortable sometimes with the sovereignty of God and who he really is. Because the more we know, let's be frank about it, the more we know, the scriptures tell us that we're more responsible To whom much is given, much is required. And that's not just with material wealth. That's with knowledge as well. And so again, we're good with loving God and having a Savior that is kind and compassionate and loves, but sometimes we're troubled by His choices. Again, we begin to question some things when our view of God and His choices challenge our preconceived ideas. Also, as I shared last week, most of the things in Scripture are clear. There are areas where there are some things that we're just not sure about. But for the majority of things, for the majority of doctrines and teachings, the Scriptures are very clear. We struggle because of the world that we live in and that we operate in. We have a set of beliefs and standards that fit for us, but they're not always right. They're not always in alignment with God's standards. And so that's why we are have a difficult time when they're challenged. Again, we want to be in the driver's seat, so to speak. We also said that in these passages that we're looking at, that it doesn't change the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to David, to the nation of Israel, that those things will still be fulfilled. And Paul is using this. Remember, the context is important, because a lot of times people will take these passages and automatically apply them to the church and believe that he's talking about the church, and he's not. Does it have an effect upon the church, upon us today? Absolutely. But we need to keep in mind again the context of which Paul is speaking. That's why he uses these particular illustrations. Remember, he uses three. The first one we looked at last week, where he's talking about Isaac and Ishmael. Then he goes on, as today we'll see, he talks about Jacob and Esau, and also about Moses and Pharaoh. I want you to keep these things in mind as we go throughout also. That he's dealing with God's love. God's love for Israel, God's love for you, those who belong to Him. And today I hope you realize that what sometimes bothers us about God is based on our limited view. Our limited view is this, that we are seeing things from the bottom up. But God is seeing things from not only the top down, but from end to end. Right? God has a vantage point that we do not have. And so that brings us again to our first point, if you weren't here last week. Our genuine identity has been sovereignly established by God, not what we determine it to be. And we talked about how that many things in our culture today, because we are so individualistically driven, that we believe that the world actually revolves around us. That we want to be deterministic for ourselves. We want to determine who we are and what we do and where we go and the things that we have. But the reality is, while we are able to do some of those things, we are still very limited. We still operate within God's realm. We still operate under His freedom, not our own. And so this is the passage that we looked at. Romans 9, 6 or 9, and we'll read it quickly and we'll move on. But this is just a reminder of where we were. Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." He's again talking about Israel, because the passages before it, he's mentioning that Israel, these are the people of the covenant and what God has done. But now they haven't come to Christ. They've rejected him. They've been given all this truth. He goes on and he says, for not all who are descended from Israel physically, the seed, we talked about the word sperma there in the Greek, belonging to Israel, or belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Again, he's talking about Isaac and Ishmael. One is a child of promise, one is not. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The nation shall come. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said about this time. Next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And he's referring back to Genesis. And it's the word promise there. That's the legal term to denote a summons. That a legal document, in essence, has been given. A legal summons has been given by God, signifying this gift which is bestowed by God on those whom he chooses. It is his gift of grace. It's not something that can be negotiated. It's not something that two parties can sit down and work out. It is something only that one who has sovereignty over all can do. And God is that one. And so in essence, to have this legal document established, it was established in eternity past. It was done before the world was ever created. It's something God chose to do. Again, this is where our struggles begin sometimes, when we realize from a scriptural standpoint that you and I, who've been given this gift of salvation while others have not, it is God's choice. It is his choice to give to whom he will give and withhold from whom he will withhold. Now that brings us to our first point this morning. Actually, point number two. God loves and hates who he wills. He makes choices based upon his program, not your works or mine. Again, this is an area where individuals become highly upset. Anytime you use the words love and hate, particularly the word hate, and in reference to God, well, try that out in public someplace. Talking about God and use the word hate, you'll be condemned as some crazy fundamentalist, some extremist, someone who is ignorant. There will be all kinds of things hurled at you if you begin to talk about these things much in public. Because these are words that people, how about this? These are words that people hate. How about that? Some would say, how dare you? How dare you say God hates? Christians will say that. How dare you say that God hates? Our God is a loving God. Our God would never hate anyone. Our God wants everybody to come to know him, which is true. It doesn't change the fact of what the scriptures say. Remember what I told you earlier? What I told you last week? The problem is that it's not that the scriptures are obscure. The scriptures are very clear as to what God says. And this is one of those sayings that people don't like. And that's what upsets them, because it upsets the apple cart. It upsets their sensibility. It upsets the way they view their world. It upsets their religion. So how dare you say God hates? How dare you say our God would hate anyone, because he is so loving, he is so kind. It's not part of his nature or character to hate. And to that I would say this, that you really don't know the God of the Bible. That's not Rod West saying it. It's just simply Rod West pointing something out. I could say that it shouldn't surprise us that God hates. What should surprise us is that God chooses to love. Anyone, any man or woman, because of the mess that we have made, the mess that we have created with sin or through sin, and God still chooses to love us, that's what doesn't make sense. Let's see, I could put my glasses on and I'm just wondering now, are you looking at me like I have three heads? I'm going to keep my glasses off for a moment. So what do we mean by this word hate? What do we mean by the word love? Let's read this passage, verses 10 through 13. I'll slide this down just a little bit. Paul writes, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, the father of Israel, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved,'" and help me with this, church, "Esau I what?"
Hated.
I didn't hear you. "Esau I what?"
Hated.
Look at that passage. Note the condition here. The twins hadn't been born yet. Isaac and Esau, the scriptures tell us they were in this continuous battle even in the womb. Not yet born, but God chooses. God chooses Isaac, and it wasn't based on anything he did or anything that he would do. Look at that passage again. "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad." Good or bad, the word good is beneficial, anything that adds to. The word bad literally means evil, wicked, or worthless. And so here you have these twins. And remember the perspective. We're viewing the world from the bottom up. God is viewing things from the top down and end to end. That the end to end, that's really the line of time. From beginning to end. Okay. And so God has this perspective that we do not. He has foreknowledge that we do not. And some people will say, "Oh, that's why he can choose. Because he has foreknowledge." And I would say to you, that sounds good, but it's not true. Or that's at least not the indication that we're given in the scriptures. The conditions of God's choosing come down to one thing: what he desires, what he wills. It's not based again on anything good or bad, anything that has been done or will be done. It's simply his choice. You might say, I don't like the way that sounds. That may be true. We may not like a lot of things, but they are what they are. The word election, notice what it says there. They had not yet been born and had done nothing good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And so nothing that they had done or nothing that they would do would play into the fact that here is God's purpose of election. He is choosing based upon his will and his desire and for whatever other reason. And he does have a reason. But the word election here simply means chosen. And we'll come back to this word in just a moment. But it's literally God choosing And so this is the condition that we find this in. And so what is God's reason for choosing? Why would he choose one over another? Well, it comes down to two things: love and hate. Love and hate. The word love here is the verb agapao, or agape. That's the noun. And when we think about love, most of us, most people, I would say, when they talk about love, they have this idea of fond affection. There are feelings associated with the act of love. That's the idea that most have. But let me point something out to you. The best known verse, probably in all of Christendom, is what? John 3:16. Remember what it says? For God so loved. For God so, same word, for God so agapao the world, the cosmos, that he felt good about it. Is that what it says? For God so loved the world that he felt really good about these people, and he was going to give his son. It says nothing about feelings. For God so agapao the world that he acted. He gave. He chose to do something. And so the idea carries this view of commitment, that God willed something to be done, and so he made a choice to commit himself, or to commit something that was so precious to him, that he gave his son. It's an act. Again, it's based upon the will, not feelings. And then the word hate is mesio. And in one portion, it does mean to detest. And so here's a commitment, and here is one that I detest. Here's one I'm going to commit myself to, and here is one I detest. But actually, it's much simpler than that. The real meaning to the word hate here, mesio, the basic understanding is simply this: to stand opposite of agapao. To stand opposite of love. That's all it means. That God has made a choice to enter into a covenant relationship, to a commitment with one, and he has chosen not to do so with another. That's the bottom line. The problem that we often have is that he just simply chose. He chose to enter into, and this is why these verses and the context is so important, that we remember that Paul has given all this information about our salvation, about justification, and we've reached this crescendo of God's love for us, and now he comes crashing down in chapter 9 because he remembers that his brothers and sisters in Israel have rejected Christ. They are missing out on the love of God. And he has entered into this covenant relationship with them, and they have turned their backs on him. That's why he's bothered. And that's why the context is so important. He chose to enter into a covenant relationship with Isaac simply because he wanted to. Not that he had to. He chose one over another. So again, the difference here is covenantal. And that's still the difference today. God has entered into a covenant with some and not with others. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, it's because God wanted to enter into a covenant with you. And you might say, well, wait a second. This is something I did. No, it's not. You may have surrendered, but it's come to this point. God loves us. When the writer says, we love Him because He first loved us. Without God revealing Himself, without God drawing you to Him, we would still be in a state of hate. We would hate God. But because He has chosen to reveal Himself and He has chosen to love us, therefore now we can love Him. It is His love that draws us. The real question isn't, why hasn't God entered into a covenant relationship with all people? The real question is, why would He even enter into a covenant relationship with some? Like me. Why would God choose to enter into a covenant relationship with someone like me? Or someone like you? See, most of us think, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. I'm an upstanding citizen. I try to do what is right. I love my family. I love my church. I'm productive in society. Therefore, the world around me would look at me and say, well, that's a pretty good person. But when you compare my goodness or your goodness with the holiness of God and the holiness of Jesus Christ, it makes me want to hide. Because there is no comparison. I would say this to you, don't weep for people like Esau so much. See, in our culture, in our world, people want to build this up more than what it is. We want to believe that God is going to save everyone. But that's not the case. When I say don't weep for Esau, oftentimes we try to put the negative back upon God. And we let Esau off the hook a little bit, or people like Esau. But Esau was no saint. His actions proved, hear what I'm about to say. Esau's actions proved he hated God. Remember the story? Jacob and Esau, twins. Jacob would be the younger. Esau would be the firstborn. And because of being the firstborn, he was entitled to certain rights and privileges. And part of that would be a double portion from his father when the time came. And so here they are contending with each other in the womb. And Jacob is grasping the heel of Esau. And God has already said to their mother, the older shall serve the younger, meaning that the roles are going to be reversed. This conflict, even in the prenatal state, foreshadows so much. Jacob, as he grows, he's this quiet man. He's a mama's boy. He stays around the tents. He learns to cook. He's not a hunter like his brother Esau. We would look at Esau and say, he's a man's man. That's been said about him a lot. But on this one day when Esau returned from the hunt and he was hungry, remember how the story goes? that he said to Jacob, because Jacob was fixing this lentil stew, and he said, "Give me some of that stew." And Jacob says to Esau, I'll give you some of this stew, but you have to give up your birthright. You have to give up that double portion." And without thinking about it, Esau says, "Okay." Now some look at this and they say, "Oh, Jacob, he's a schemer, he's a conniver." Others might look at Jacob and say, "You know what? Jacob was simply taking advantage of the situation that was presented to him. He was trying to make his life better." And they let Esau off the hook because he was hungry. He had been out doing something. Here's why I say Esau hated God. Because he put his temporary needs ahead of everything else. He showed no concern, no care. He placed no value upon God's standards. He disregarded God's provisions. He showed absolutely no respect for what God had established. And what Esau is saying is, "It ain't no big deal. I don't care." And so when I tell you that Esau hated God, he hated God because he disregarded everything that was godly. He was not what he needed to be. Now let's come back to this term election for a moment. Here's a definition given by a scholar dealing with the biblical languages. This is what he writes. Election: the benevolent purpose, the compassionate, the loving purpose of God by which any are chosen unto salvation, so that they are led to embrace and persevere in Christ's bestowed grace. Get what he's saying. He says, here's what election is. If we were to boil it down to one sentence, it is this benevolent act which is part of God's purpose, where he chooses who he will for salvation, and those that are the any are the ones who are led to embrace and persevere in Christ's grace. I've presented this teaching, this truth, to others before. And oftentimes I watch them and they're nodding their head. They're agreeing with point one, point two, point three. We're going through the whole thing as they have posed a question to me. And I'm attempting to explain it, and we're looking at Scripture. And they're nodding their head as if to say, "I understand, I understand, I understand." Until we get to the end, they're giving all these affirmations. But when we get to the end, they come up with these exceptions because they don't like the outcome. They don't like the bottom line. There has to be some sort of exception to God's election. There has to be some other reason why these things cannot be the way they appear to be in the Scriptures. They want some other answer, because they don't like the answer that has been given in the Scriptures. Some believe it casts God into this negative light, that it makes God look ugly and vindictive or monstrous. But then there's also what I believe is the main reason why they don't like it, why folks don't like this answer. They don't like it because if we're honest, it removes any possibility of their or our salvation being based on some individual perceived standard. It removes the possibility of salvation simply being our choice in something that we do. It comes back to self. It comes back to, I don't like this because it doesn't fit within the parameters of how I like to look at the world. Here's a question. Why is it that those of us who love God actually love Him again? Because in 1 John 4:19, I said this to you just a moment ago. John writes, we love Him because He first loved us. You and I cannot save ourselves, nor can we keep ourselves. And that's a good thing. It's not our doing, it's God's doing. Here's another thought. Some folks become upset with this teaching of election for various other reasons, but most are upset because of this emotional reasoning that they have, not logic. See, if we could remove the emotions from topics like this, it might be easier for us to kind of work through some things. But emotions, really, they're not bad, but they sometimes get in the way of us fully understanding or accepting certain things. Those who base things on emotional reasoning, they picture God not choosing or electing some cute little kid in Europe someplace, some kid born in poverty, or Southeast Asia, or in Africa. But what if I told you that we could skip ahead of time, because remember, we're seeing things from the bottom up. God is seeing things from the top down and end to end. What if I told you that that little kid that was born in poverty in Europe grew up to be a world dictator and killed 6 million Jews? What if I told you that that little kid in Southeast Asia would become the head of the Communist Party, and his name was Mao Zedong, and he killed even millions more? Or what if I told you that there was that little kid in Africa that we were upset about, that God didn't choose, that cute little kid, that he grew up and his name was Idi Amin? See, most of us would say, well, it's okay not to choose them. Why is that? Weren't they cute little kids at some point? Weren't they innocent in the womb at some point? God sees and knows things that we do not. Here's our last point, and I'll be quick. Is God somehow evil because He chooses not to show mercy to everyone? Absolutely not. God is more than just. He is gracious and merciful. Remember the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is what God gives to us that we do not deserve. But that's not what He's talking about here. God is merciful. Mercy is this. Mercy is what God withholds from us that we do deserve. We deserve His wrath, but yet He chooses to withhold that wrath and has paid for that through His Son. He poured out His wrath on His Son that those of us who He has chosen might be justified. God is holy and just. Look at the passage here quickly. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy, who withholds his wrath. From the scriptures says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. He's pointing back to the Exodus when God says to Pharaoh through Moses, I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who put you in power. And I'm going to use you for my will, to accomplish my will the way I want to. God chose Moses for salvation, and he chose Pharaoh for hardness in order to accomplish his will. And again, some of us might say, well, that's okay for Pharaoh because we know Pharaoh wasn't a good person. There are no good people. Not when we compare our goodness to God's holiness. It's all up to God. No one deserves his mercy. No one can earn his mercy. It is based upon his will, whom he will withhold his wrath from. And I want to point this out. It's not actually in the whole scheme of things that he has withheld his wrath. He has simply given you a substitute to take the wrath that you and I deserved. This is what I close with. Here's some things I want you to grasp as we close. Number one, as I said before, God sits outside of time. He's looking at things from the top down and from end to end. And time is a part of creation. That scientists even agree on this point today. There was a point at which time did not exist, and time came into existence with space and matter. God sits outside of that. So it's not hard for him to know the beginning from the end. It's not hard for him to know all the points in between. So again, as he sits outside of time, he is able to know the course of history before it happens. And therefore, he knows what is best for those he has chosen. It doesn't always make sense to us, but here's something that we need to understand. Even though it doesn't always make sense to us, it doesn't need to. It doesn't always need to make sense. What does make sense is that God is at the helm. Number two, and here's a hard one. But those who spend eternity in hell hate God. They hate God. They hated him before physical death, and they will continue to hate him after they die. And you might think that someone spending eternity in hell, that it would change their heart and they would cry out to God. But the scriptures indicate something totally different, that those in hell are cursing God. They curse God here. They will curse God there. They hated him here. They will hate him there. God doesn't force anyone to spend eternity with him that doesn't desire to be with him. See, wouldn't that be a terrible thing? I'm going to bring you to heaven against your will. Have you ever been with someone, say a child, that didn't want to be in the car with you, going someplace, doing a certain thing, and you got to that place and they still didn't want to be there, isn't it so much fun to have them by your side? If they didn't want God here, they're not going to want Him then, when they're in hell. And number three, this is the last thing I hope that you'll grasp. Instead of fretting over God's election and feeling as if you need to defend Him in some way, just stop. Just stop. We are told to be ready to give an answer for the faith, to defend the faith. And that's it. God is able to defend Himself, and He will do so when all is said and done. Most unbelievers, believe this or not, most unbelievers don't care what we have to say anyway. The only time they care is when God begins to draw them to Himself, when their eyes are open. Those are the three things I hope that you'll grasp from this and that you'll think about this week. And I want to challenge you with this. It's just one thing. I want to challenge you to live with confidence. Live with confidence. Not confidence in self, but confidence in God who has called you and who keeps you. Live with confidence in Him that He loves you and He will continue to love you and that He will hold on to you even when you feel like letting go.